Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and Father, I am thankful for being here, thankful for having the opportunity to teach and to share from your word. I ask, Lord, that on this holiday weekend where we remember the independence of our nation, that Father, you will also bring forth in each one of our hearts a gratitude for the way you've showed mercy and grace during these times. And so, Father, I just pray that in that spirit, we approach this lesson, Father, with responsible hearts and minds so that we may drink deeply from your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. In our last lesson, we began to study the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet judgment, which is described in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. And it is also known, this particular sixth trumpet judgment, it is also known as the second woe, and that comes from the angel's announcement previously in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. But in this particular sixth trumpet judgment, for some reason that's becoming a tongue twister for me this morning, there are four evil angels that are released to kill one-third of mankind. And like the fifth trumpet judgment before it, this one reads rather cryptically as well. And it shares a few other similarities with the fifth trumpet judgment. For example, it also concerns, as I just indicated, the release of evil angels upon a tribulation world. But it is a very prescriptive act of judgment by a sovereign God. That's one similarity. And as before, these four angels are released from a location here on earth. And you need to stop and pause and think about how pregnant of a statement that is. They are bound at a specific location here on earth, just as the fifth trumpet angels were also incarcerated. The fifth trumpet judgment angels were released from the abyss or the bottomless pit. But here in this particular judgment, it's a location on or within the bounds of the Euphrates River. But both locations are described in the biblical text as being a specific location on this planet. I find that personally very, very interesting. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, but that is indeed what the Bible says. In both cases, the evil angels, both for the fifth trumpet judgment and here for the sixth trumpet judgment, in some way they are restrained by God before their release. In the fifth trumpet judgment, they're incarcerated in the abyss, but the text seems to suggest they have some mobility, or at least, I don't want to use the word freedom, but some mobility, we'll just stick with that term, within the abyss. But here, with the sixth trumpet judgment, they are bound. It's a very important word to focus on. They're bound at some location along the Euphrates River somewhere. And the Greek term to describe bound is the same dramatic form of restraint that's also Satan's fate during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. It's the only two places that particular word is used. Now, we noted also that in the fifth trumpet judgment, there was this unique element that mankind would seek death but would not find it. They would desire to die, but for some reason and in some way, they're prevented from getting what they want. But in this sixth trumpet judgment, the one following, we're then told a third of mankind will be killed. So death becomes kind of a core theme for both the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments. And then, of course, last week we noted the altar, specifically the four horns of the altar in verse 13. And we explored how those horns of the altar, both historically and typically in scriptures have been associated with a display of mercy. But now at this future point of the sixth trumpet judgment, they become a representation or a sign of judgment. So they sort of are turned on their heads, if you will, from one previous meaning to another. Now, in this week, we're going to continue to unpack some of these, dare I say, cryptic details, again, of this sixth trumpet judgment. There's a lot more for us to learn about it, and so I'm going to take a running start and begin at verse 15, and I'm going to read through verse 19. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Otherwise, just listen. Revelation chapter 9, verse 15. It says, "And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury." I'll stop there for a moment. So this week I want to, at least on a high altitude level, I want to look at this army of 200 million. The Bible calls them mounted troops, at least in my translation here. But there is a lot of speculation about this particular army. And so let's get all of our heads, all of our minds on the same page. But let's get some basic facts down about this particular army. First of all, and I think this is important, because we want to correct some of the misperceptions that are out there. It is, by John's assessment, a countless number. Not a number that can be counted, but a countless number. Now, the Greek term, remember most of the New, actually I think all the New Testament is written in Greek. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew with portions in Aramaic. But in the Greek term used here to describe this particular number of these mounted troops, the Greek term can be basically interpreted to mean two myriads of myriads. I'm giving you the most literal description I can of the definition of this Greek term. It means two myriads of myriads. It's a very, very similar term that is also used in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. And I would encourage you to put a thumb in our present text and turn back to Revelation chapter 5, actually verse 11, because John at this particular point has been transported to heaven in a type or a representation of the rapture, and he's narrating out everything he's seeing up there. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. Now that's what my translation says. But it's almost the identical Greek term to what we have here in Revelation 9, verse 15, because the same Greek term is used to be myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. So again, what's the essential point? The essential point is that not somebody got out a clicker and counted each and every one of this mounted army, but the essential point is instead that it's an innumerable nature. That's the gist of what I want you to understand. That is what the Greek phraseology here is trying to communicate to you and I. It is an innumerable number of this particular army that we're reading about in verse 16. So it's better, I think it's a more responsible posture, to think of this number as not specifically denoting 200 million, as in like it's not one or two or three less than that, or not one or two or three more than that. It's not a term that we need to get that specific on. Rather, what John is trying to say here is it is a vast, numberless host. That is the essence of what the Greek term here is trying to tell us. I know in your English translations it doesn't seem that way. And that's why I'm belaboring this. I understand that the specific phrase is there that, yes, John heard that number. And we're tempted in our English translations to say, wait a second. It says he heard 200 million. No, that is what your English translation is saying. What John is saying, yes, I heard that it was an immeasurable, innumerable number. And the Greek term under there is translated in our English translations as having that particular figure. And John uses this Greek term to communicate this same idea. And we just miss that nuance. We miss that nuance in our English translations, and that's why, this is the point I'm driving at, and that is why some commentators that fixate on that specific figure end up sort of chasing rabbit trails that are essentially directionless or don't have a lot of application, because it's much, much more accurate, it's much more responsible for them to consider the point John is trying to say rather than focusing on 200 million. We'll get more on this issue in just a moment. The second point I want to say, besides the fact that I don't believe God's word is trying to tell us it's precisely 200 million, the second point I want to drive home here is this is likely not any human force. This is, in fact, I would even use the word clearly here. This is clearly not human force. Now, it's important for me to say that because many commentators at this juncture are talking about the Chinese army or the Indian army, or they're making conjectures based upon a wrong assumption to begin with. They haven't really understood the nature and the use of the Greek term, and so they launch off in different directions, and it requires them to look around and say, well, who could muster up an army of 200 million? And so some commentators, some scholars feel that this is a reference to a human army, that therefore it probably comes from the East, perhaps again from China. And that comes as a result of their fixation on the fact that they think the Bible is saying specifically it's 200 million. Somebody was at the doorway hitting a little clicker every time someone walked through, and it clicked 200 million times. And that's not what God's word is trying to say. And that's why I'm belaboring this point the way I am. But it's very, very easy to err, E-R-R, if we're not careful. We need to let the Bible interpret itself. That's a really important principle to always keep in mind, whether we're talking about this text or whether we're talking about any particular text under study. The Bible, it needs to be permitted to interpret itself. And another way of saying that is we should not impose upon God's word our limited understandings or our limited knowledge upon the divine word of God. Remember in the beginning of this series, we spent some considerable time understanding and dissecting, if you will, the proper rules of biblical interpretation. And remember, rule number one was always discern the meaning of the text in the original language it was written, not in English. It wasn't written in English. It was written either in Hebrew or Greek, or in the Old Testament, and some portions were written in Aramaic. So discern the meaning in the original language and draw your conclusions from that point. Associated with that, and here's where a lot of prophecy scholars make some considerable mistakes, we need to avoid forcing a text to mean something that we want to see in it. That happens all the time. And it's not just in the world of the prophetic scriptures, because today in our nation right now, Sunday, many, many pastors and teachers across this country are showing this error, perhaps in no greater fashion than forcing every particular verse and text and phrase that they're teaching on to somehow be about the gospel or somehow be about Jesus. That is not a responsible way to handle the scriptures. That's a very, very popular thing to do today, where each text or each verse is somehow indicating the gospel within its content, or it's somehow in some way telling us about Jesus. Even when the text is clearly, plainly moving in a different direction, the tendency, and I place the blame at the feet of the Gospel Coalition here, because they really made thousands of churches and pastors kind of adopt this sort of hermeneutic, if you will. But that's a very irresponsible thing to do, because whenever you try to make a particular text say something it's not sovereignly inspired or divinely inspired to communicate, you are neither representing the thing you're trying to say very well, you are also not teaching what God's word is trying to get across. And so it's a two-edged sword that works to our disadvantage. But here is an extreme example. I'll just give you one, because I actually ran across this in a couple places, and then we'll move past this point I'm making. But here is an extreme example of forcing a Bible passage to communicate something that it was not divinely inspired to communicate. And my example comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. And it reads, "A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left." You would be surprised how many writers and scholars try to make a political statement out of that. It has nothing to do with that. But that, again, is an extreme example of the point I'm trying to communicate here. Diligently dig into God's word to understand what the original language was trying to say, and don't force or impose another meaning upon that. And so when we do that here, we see that the 200 million translated in our English translations is really a Greek term meant to say it is an innumerable number that you simply cannot count. And that's what John is saying. Let's get back to the issue of China specifically, because unfortunately that comes up a lot in some of the commentators and scholars with regards to this particular passage. The issue of China comes up because everyone looks at that number and says there is no nation on earth that can muster up that sort of number of troops, with the exception of China and maybe with India. Remember, that issue of China or the kings of the East is probably a factor that's going to come into play later on in the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, you can turn there. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Okay, so that's a lot more clear with the whole China conjecture, if you will, than the passage we're studying presently in Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation 16, the Euphrates is dried up for physical reasons. And we'll be studying that when we get to that. But it's dried up to permit a physical passage. And, of course, this is necessary for the human agent, They got to get across a body of water. But it's not necessary for spiritual entities. In fact, it has nothing to do to hinder them or impose a barrier or anything like that. So in the future, when we're talking about this bowl judgment where the Euphrates is drying up, and on that note, I'll just take a quick little side note here. A lot of people are suggesting that that's happening right now. And they're saying, you know, because the water level in the Euphrates has fallen so low that we therefore must be in the, whatever that was, the sixth bowl judgment of the tribulation. And by the way, we hear angels groaning underneath there. That's just a bunch of, the theological term for that's poppycock is really what it is. But, you know, and people are suggesting, well, if the Euphrates is drying up now, how can it dry up later? Well, you know, think about it. You know, what is going to be the temperature of the earth roughly around this time? Anybody want to guess?
Cold.
Very cold. Why? The light's been diminished. A third of the sun has been shut off. The atmosphere is filled with all kinds of debris. In fact, it's around this time, I actually think, many people on earth are going to be thinking the earth's going to be entering a new ice age, you know. Temperatures are going to be very cold. The source of the Euphrates, which is the snowy mountains up in Turkey, are probably going to be pretty heavy with snow. And you'll notice I'm getting way ahead of myself here, but the bowl judgments preceding the one I read about, the earth suddenly gets fantastically hot. Hot to the point where if you walk outside, I mean, you burst into flame. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what we're going to learn. The scriptures are going to tell us. So what happens to all that snow and ice that's been accumulating up until that point of the tribulation? It melts and floods, and so that's why the Euphrates has to be supernaturally dried up at that future point in time. So to try to say that that's what's going on right now, again, that is an irresponsible view of Scripture. But the Euphrates at that future point will obviously undergo a supernatural intervention, and that will allow for human troops, the Bible says as much, it will allow for human troops, because of the sheer numbers of them and the logistics and everything else, for ground mobilization. But that is not what we are seeing here in the sixth trumpet judgment. Here in Revelation chapter 9, the sixth trumpet judgment, in the verses I read, this passage is most likely about demonic or fallen angelic forces. Now you'll notice I used both terms. Demonic or fallen angelic forces. Here are three reasons why I believe this, that this particular passage is talking about that as opposed to 200 million Chinese troops. First of all, there's the arrangement of the text itself. It's not only what the Bible says, but there is the how element here that we need to consider as well. Because the flow of verses 14 through 16 suggest that the four angels, the four great, powerful, evil angels which are released, they're the ones responsible for the killing, but the 200 million, or that innumerable number in Greek, that is the agents or the means of doing that. So the four powerful angels are responsible for overseeing the killing of one-third of humanity. And here's how they accomplish it: through this innumerable demonic slash fallen angelic force. Because the text makes a very deliberate, direct connection between the leadership and the forces that are described. In fact, it just moves from one point to the next. It says they were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was... And so there's a connection made right there. And if we understand the doctrine of angelology, we've talked about some aspects of that in this class and past lessons. We'll probably get into it some more before this series is done. But both in the righteous angelic world, also in the fallen angelic world, there is rank and order. You can think kind of like a military. You've got your corporals, your generals, your privates, and so forth. Don't get preoccupied with the titles I just said, but I want you to think in terms of order and structure. That is the biblical doctrine of angelology. That is the structure that is presented. And so you have high leadership of angels. For example, they had a king over them that came out of the abyss. Remember that from the fifth trumpet judgment. But there's a high-ranking leadership that a more subordinate population then answers to. And that, of course, conforms to the biblical doctrine of angels. Now, here's another point. I was looking at some online Q&As about this passage, and various self-appointed experts were commenting on what they thought the passage was trying to say. And one of the things I noticed that people were most deterred by or most troubled by in this particular passage was the sheer large number of the supernatural forces here. For some reason, that messed with their minds. But I don't think we should be bothered by that. Why should we, for one moment, begin to place limits on the numbers and the populations of angelic forces, both righteous and evil? We shouldn't do that. Here's a couple of reasons why. Because in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, this is that story where, you know, Elisha and his servant were basically trapped by an army that was coming to take them out. We'll just put it that way. And Elisha prayed that the eyes of his servant would be opened, and the servant's eyes were opened to see into the spiritual dimension, and he saw all the hills around them full of fiery chariots and horses, meaning that these were God's angelic warriors, but the number was a staggering amount. Also, earlier I mentioned in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, there were innumerable righteous angels around the throne of God. You know, the same term is basically used there as is used here in chapter 9. So we really shouldn't be surprised or in any way taken aback by the number that is suggested here. The fact that it is countless is beyond our ability to compute, because that is consistent with other scriptural passages and the information that those other texts provide us. And then we also need to consider the description. When I say that I think that this is a fallen angel slash demonic force, we really need to consider the description, because here's where the fantastic elements of God's word end up forcing us to admit the obvious. And the description that's provided here is very strange. It does remind me a little bit of some of the descriptors given in the previous trumpet judgment, but the same end result emerges in that it's unlikely to be any sort of modern military assemblage, either in terms of personnel or in terms of equipment. There's two factors I want to point your attention to. John notes riders and horses. Those are the two different elements. And riders, it says he sees their number, and that, of course, is that immeasurable number. But I think just by way of process here, we have to remember by this point in the earth's future history, is that a phrase I should use? Future history? Whatever. But at this particular future point in time, the population of the world, as we discussed last week in that lesson, is going to be significantly decimated. And so I do think, by way of another assessment point, it's a stretch to try to force a human element into this passage. But the description of the riders is very brief. But it's very dramatic and it's very colorful, no pun intended. If you look at verse 17, it says, you know, their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. And that's it. That's all the descriptors given for the rider component. And by way of information, I looked this up and I could not find that those were the colors of any modern army. Certainly, it isn't a good camouflage strategy. And last I looked, it's not the colors of the UN army, the United Nations, which is sky blue, otherwise known as the Nuggets uniform colors. But John actually delves a little bit more deeply here into the component that I would call the horses. There's very little attention given to the riders. There's more attention given to the horses here. And we have a heads or tails assessment. Do you want heads? Do you want tails? Because it talks about both here. And there is some figurative language here because it's talking. He's trying to describe what he sees. He's trying to describe what he understands. And one thing is very, very clear. While he describes horses, or he calls them, you know, that, but it's not clearly horses. Where I live, we have a lot of horses around us, and I've not seen any with heads of lions and tails like snakes. So something else is going on here. There was a very interesting point made by one of the commentators. And he could be right. I'm not going to say he's wrong. I think it's a little bit of a stretch, but it's possible. Remember, Jesus said that this future point in time is going to be like the what? Like the days of Noah. And what were the days of Noah noted for? They were noted for genetic adaptation, not only of the human race, but of all flesh, all life on the planet. And one actual reputable scholar suggested that it's possible that we're looking at some sort of demonic chimera here. I suppose that that's possible. I'm not going to rule that out, but the fact that the number is what it is represented as being, I think it's a little bit of a stretch. But here's the main point I want to say. It's clearly not a natural horse, even though John refers to him that way. Just like in the previous judgment, it was not a natural locust, even though he referred to those entities as locusts. And this raises a question. Are the riders and the horses separate beings? Well, we could debate about this till the cows come home, but no one would really know. I'll just give you my personal opinion. Personal opinion is that I think these are demonic or fallen entities that take on this horse-like form with what appears to be riders on them. You remember, they can take on any manifestation that they choose. They could come out looking like Ronald McDonald if they wanted to, which might be a really, really good branding strategy for McDonald's. I don't know. But the demonic fallen angelic world is not limited to the parameters that you and I are limited to understanding within our time and space. So I think, it's just my opinion, I want to make sure you understand that, I think these are demonic or fallen entities that take on this form that this particular passage is laying out. May I remind you that within God's word, demonic forces or fallen angelic forces are seldom, if ever, presented in Scripture as being very pretty or attractive. It's interesting when we think about that, because even Satan himself, what's the word the Scriptures say, masquerades, or he tries to appear as an angel of light, meaning there's a There's a subtle current of thought there that is his masquerade, to be something that deceives people. In other words, in his natural expressions, his natural forms, he would not be. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And it suggests or it implies that in his true or his natural form, he is not perceived as an angel of light, but he is able to masquerade as one. Now, those of you that have read Frank Peretti, like This Present Darkness and those books, excellent books, by the way. If you want my opinion, he tries very, very hard to stick to the doctrines of angelology. And then where the Bible doesn't address certain things, he kind of fills in the gaps with his own ideas. But they are, for the most part, pretty consistent to what God's Word says. And he always describes the fallen angels as being like these little bat creatures, you know, that are, you know, dripping fangs and breath like sulfur and everything else. But I'm not saying he's right. But what I am saying is I think there is certainly a ability for the fallen angels to manifest in a very dark or an ominous way. And perhaps this is what this particular passage in Scripture is trying to communicate. Lastly, there is this functional element that we have to consider. Because the Bible says very clearly that there are three specific plagues. That's the word that it uses. Plagues that emerge from the mouths of these horses. And in fact, it goes so far as to say that it is these three plagues which result in the death of mankind. What are they? Verse 18, it says, a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. You want to talk about bad breath? There you go. That is an extreme example right there of halitosis. These three plagues that emanate from the mouths of these horses are the things which are responsible for the death of mankind, according to this text. And yet somehow, I believe they're aided by this innumerable army. And of course, this innumerable army has the rider and horse each time, or at least that representation of it. We can only imagine what the death process is like, because the Bible says that it is that fire, that smoke, and that sulfur that results in the death. So some commentators are suggesting that mankind is killed through incineration or some sort of asphyxiation. We cannot be sure. I think that that's all speculative, but it's an interesting thing to think about. But notice how there's a very big difference between the front end and the back end. It's the horse's front end that kills people. It's the back end that just injures them. Because a distinction is made here between the mouths and the tails. It says the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. So one end kills, the other end injures. You're already seeing here that this is not a normal horse. I've seen some people injured by the back end of a horse, but not this way. But when we consider the terminology, when we consider the context, again, I just want to reiterate, it's very, very difficult. It's very, very difficult to suggest that we're talking about a human army here. You have to overlook a lot of things if you want to have that conclusion. And so this becomes one of those Berean moments. Study it for yourself. Dissect it. Look at it. Pray through it. It's there for our edification. It's there for our growth in the Lord. But I'm giving you my best conclusions as I understand the text. Now, let's move on to what I would call a prescriptive slaughter. A prescriptive slaughter, because we're back to a third of something. Remember the earlier one-thirds? There was one third of the vegetation that was burned up. One third of the life in the sea died, you know. One third of the light sources were dimmed. Everything was very prescriptive. And we're back to that here because now we have a third of mankind that is killed. That is to say, up until this point, there's been a lot of deaths already. There's been, as we said in our lesson last week, there's probably been, you know, upwards of several billion people by this point killed through all the different judgments. But of the portion which still remains and is alive, a third of them are killed in this particular judgment. Now, this is a good moment for us to remind ourselves that this is the first time in all of the Revelation judgments up to this point that there has been a prescriptive, widespread killing of humanity. Now, let me explain what I'm trying to say. Yes, in the fifth seal judgment, you saw all the martyred saints around and beneath the altar. Clearly, there was a lot of genocidal intent behind their martyrdom. So I'm not saying that they didn't suffer as a result of all these judgments and issues coming upon the earth. But this is the first time the scriptural text lays out what I call a prescriptive element. You know, this is where one third is defined as being killed. The fourth seal judgment, some people point back to that and say, well, back there it said, you know, one quarter of the earth's population would be killed. No, it didn't say that. Remember those lessons? It says that one fourth of the earth was given power or authority to kill. That's a very different slant, if you will, than what is being said here, where the scriptures are abundantly clear that the goal or the objective of this particular judgment is that one third of mankind will be killed. And now this is, again, this is apart from all previous deaths for all previous reasons. This is a unique judgment that's now been unleashed on earth, and of those unsaved masses which are remaining and are still alive at this point, some of them wishing they weren't, if you remember the previous judgment, one third of that whole bunch is now going to be killed. And as we talked about last week, it's possible that by various statistical assessments that various scholars have done on everything up to this point, that it's possible that, 3 billion people by this point have been killed. That's a lot of people. It'd be a really good business to be in the undertaking business at this point. No shortage of clients. But perhaps close, I did read, it was a rather exhaustive, it made my eyeballs kind of spin, statistical assessment of how many people have died by this point based upon world demographics. One gentleman suggested that perhaps up to 50% of the unregenerate population of the world have by this point died. Not as a result of this judgment, but through the cumulative judgments up until now. Why? Well, let's think about that. What are these judgments intended to do? They're intended to prepare the earth ultimately for God's millennial kingdom. And God is systematically ridding the earth. Now, we don't like to think of God in these terms. If you attend 99.372% of the churches today, you will hear about God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, that's all true. That's all very, very true. But there is another side. And remember, the tribulation time frame is a time when God now pours out his wrath upon the earth. And so he is ridding the earth of those who are never going to receive him as their personal, as their personal savior. These are people that are not going to go into the millennial kingdom and populate it. In fact, we'll find out when we get to that juncture in Revelation, there is a very, very limited number of righteous people left that are alive that go into the millennial kingdom. Very limited number. So limited that they're able to meet in a small valley with God as judge. That's how small the population is that survives. So all those people out there that are insisting that they are post-tribbers, they're going to set up a perimeter, they're going to drink pond water and eat rice, and they're going to survive with beans, bullets, and Band-Aids. Good luck. As I understand the scriptures, their chances are less than slim. The Bible makes that point very, very clear. So God is in the process here of ridding the earth of all of those who will refuse to accept him as their personal savior. Which leads me into now a very interesting point or an interesting fact to consider. Did you notice that in this text, it's only the unsaved, it's only the unrepentant that are killed by this sixth trumpet judgment? Look ahead, if you will. We touched on this last week. Let's visit it now. Let me read to you the rest of this chapter. It's the final two verses, verses 20 and 21. It says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of all their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." So the big operative point here to pull out of these two verses is it is directly implied that it is those who have rejected Christ. That's not clearly stated here, but that's definitely the implication. It's those who have rejected Christ are the ones that remain unrepentant despite this judgment. So it's clear when we look at that and what it's trying to say that this is a judgment upon those who are unsaved. It is done in an effort to bring them to repentance, and that is why verses 20 and 21 say they remain unrepentant. And that's an important consideration for our perspective here. And so the purpose of this judgment, just like the previous trumpet judgment, like all of the judgments to come, is to further compel the world into repentance, is to rid the world of the population that's not going to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They are incurably sinful, in other words. They're hopeless and they are depraved in their choices. And this is where it becomes sobering to think about these issues, because you don't have to drive very far in this town before you see bumper stickers that are basically trying to tell you that mankind is good. Let's just all get along. I'm happy. I'm good. How are you? Tell your dog hi for me. Myriads of ways, bumper sticker theology today wants you and I to believe that we're basically good. And there's plenty of t-shirts and stickers and buttons and stuff to tell you that. But that is not what God's word says. And I need that fact to fall with a thud in your mind and your heart right now. Because what we're seeing here in this particular passage is we are seeing the true condition of the human heart. And we cannot, without the grip of colorful passages like this one, we cannot understand or adequately understand the human heart's tendency towards evil or the human heart's affection for depravity. The other day, I was visiting with someone who I've gotten to know recently, actually a former pastor, he no longer is. We were talking about, you know, living in Fort Collins and what we've both seen over the last 40 years. And he just made the comment, he goes, it's not the same town it used to be. And I said, I agree. What are you seeing? And he stopped for a while and he thought, and he goes, you know, he said, everywhere I look, there is this growing momentum to do the wrong thing. This growing momentum towards evil. I agree with that. And that's why I say we cannot adequately understand the human heart's tendency towards evil. We cannot understand the human heart's affections for depravity. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, probably a verse some of you are already thinking about as I'm talking. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, most of us are familiar with that verse, but I just want to point out two truths that that verse underscores, particularly when we consider this passage in Revelation chapter 9 that we're studying. Number one, that verse in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is underscoring that there is nothing else as bad as the human heart. It is the very worst. That's what this passage in Jeremiah 17, 9 is saying. Secondly, it's also underscoring the fact that we cannot measure our sinful condition. It is beyond all parameters. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked above all things, deceitful above all things. Not most things, not some things. What's the word? All things. And who can possibly know it? Those are sobering truths to consider, but I think they are vital truths when we look at this section of Revelation chapter 9 that we're doing right now. It's because our human heart is in that condition, we are born into that sinful condition, it is why we cannot save ourselves. I could go off on a very relevant, lengthy rabbit trail right now, but I won't, because there'll be plenty of other times and opportunities to discuss this particular rabbit trail in future lessons. But the bottom line is, the scriptures are very clear. We cannot save ourselves. Now, you will find all kinds of cults, all kinds of other religions that lay out a prescription for how you can save yourself, how you can get right with God if you do this, you don't do that, and if you do this enough times. The reality is, the scriptures teach the profound truth that we need to accept and let it melt into our very core being. We cannot save ourselves. What does Romans chapter 3, verse 23 say? For all have sinned, and therefore, I'm adding that word therefore just for emphasis, what happens? We fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. That's everybody. Now, one thing to think about here, and I just want to wax a little bit philosophical with you here, but I don't think it's waxing philosophically. I think it's a very biblically based perspective I want to go on for a moment. It's often argued that mankind would repent if he was just given a second chance. That mankind would repent if he just had more insight. that mankind would repent if he had the proper or the appropriate experience. I mean, that's basically the argument that the rich man offered in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. Actually, let's turn there because I think it's a really, really good point to say. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man dies and he goes to Hades, this place of torment, and he ends up arguing with Abraham. He argues with him. And he says in verse 27 and beyond, he said, "Then I beg you, Father," this is the rich man speaking, "send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." There's that. If they just had a different experience, if they just had a second chance, if they just had more information, what does Abraham say? Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," the rich man said, "but if someone from the dead," there's that experience, "if something fantastic happened, if a supernatural sign, if a supernatural judgment came down." You with me here? "If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham replies, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Wow. So this whole idea that mankind would repent if they just had a second or a third or a fourth chance, if they just had more insight, or if the right sign or event happened, or they had a unique experience, that they would then repent. Let me soberly remind you, that is not what the Bible tells us. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That is our condition. It's really important as well to remember that during the tribulation, there's something going on. And what is going on is that mankind is being given unprecedented opportunities to have second chances. Over and over and over, God is sending a judgment to clearly draw them into repentance. And what do we see in mankind's responses? They're going to stubbornly, that's a good word, they're going to stubbornly persist in their unregenerate behavior, and they're going to stubbornly persist in their willful rejection of Jesus Christ. The text makes this very clear, those two verses concluding Revelation chapter 9. It says they did not repent. They did not repent. So we're going to see that same unrepentant posture through all of the judgments of the tribulation. We saw it already in the fourth bowl judgment. It says they refused to repent. Revelation chapter 16, verse 9. So every time God sends a judgment, not every time, but frequently, the text then goes back around full circle and says, but despite this, guess what? They don't repent. So it raises the question, what does it mean to repent? We hear that word used a lot, especially in Christian circles. We hear all the time, we have to repent. Do we really stop long enough to think about what that word is trying to say? Because to repent means, number one, to stop and turn away. It means to literally go 180 degrees in the other direction instead. It means to turn away from a particular behavior or conduct that had defined you up until that point. In other words, here's what I want you to remember about repentance. Real repentance always involves legitimate efforts to discontinue a bad behavior. And one is grieved when that bad behavior continues. Wouldn't it be nice if when we become saved, we can just sort of reach inside ourselves and click a button and we no longer have this particular sin? It's just done. Poof, gone. It's not reality. So how does repentance tie into that? Are we always saved once saved? Absolutely. Don't ever, ever question that. If you are truly saved, you are always saved. But does that mean we should not daily, I'll use that term daily, pray for forgiveness for the sins that we commit? I do. I don't do it as a condition of my salvation. I do it as an expression of my salvation. I don't do it because I think if I forget to do it today, when I go to bed tonight and fall asleep, I might not be saved. No, that's absolutely not why I do it. I do it because I'm humble and penitent before God, and I recognize that while saved, I am still a sinner. Yes, redeemed. Saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, no doubt. But yes, I continue to acknowledge my sin, and I ask for God's strength, his mercy, his grace to overcome those sins. I think that that is the right posture to have. But real repentance always involves a legitimate effort to discontinue a bad behavior. Real repentance always involves a deliberate choice to turn 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction. That is the essence of the idea of repentance. Then in the closing parts of this verse, we're given this list of sins. I mentioned last week that here in this collection of sins, there is represented all the Ten Commandments. And that is true. You can read the Ten Commandments and compare them to this list, and this becomes an exhaustive list of expressions or of violations of each of the Ten Commandments. But here is a very specific list that is then distilled down to certain details, certain manifestations, if you will, of sins that mankind at this future point is going to refuse to repent from. I want you to take note. Let me make a few comments here. First of all, it says they did not repent of what? The work of their hands. What does that mean? Well, I believe that this is a commentary on the will of mankind, which in turn motivates the work of their hands or what they do. There is a motive behind every choice they make. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going out and they're making something with their hands. It could mean that. I'm not dismissing that. But the real point here is it's talking about the will of mankind. And that motivates what they do, the choices they make. And if their motives are wrong and their will is wrong, what this text is saying is they do not repent from that. Their will is opposed to God. That's what this is trying to tell us. Their choices are opposed to God. And so whatever they set out to produce or accomplish or achieve by their hands or by their personal choices, it does not glorify God, but rather it reflects their selfishness and it reflects their sin. And it says they do not repent from that. So they're very self-centered. Another thing that they don't repent from is the worship of demons. Now, I can guarantee you, if you were to go down into Old Town and talk to the people that you most strongly suspect are worshiping the demons, that they would not recognize that that's what they're doing. But what is the biblical position being suggested here? It is saying that any reverence, I want you to hear me very carefully here, any reverence or any worship that is not properly given to God can only be directed in one other trajectory. It's an either-or proposition. And that other trajectory the Bible defines as the worship of demons. Let's think about that another way. If a pastor or a teacher is not teaching what the Bible is clearly saying, they have given themselves over to what? The doctrines of demons. Again, it's an either or. If you are not properly giving God the reverence he is due, if you are not properly worshiping God, showing him glory, you've only got, according to the scripture, one other option. You are succumbing to or worshiping demons. That is the biblical position. Now, today, we see the rise of active paganism. Active paganism. Hedonism. Whatever you want to say. Whatever word you want to use. I'll give you a little personal story. When I was in Africa, as most of you know by now, because I've given a few illustrations of this, I grew up way out in the bush. I grew up in a place called Ingwavuma, which in Zulu means the place of the leopard, for good reason. But surrounding us, all throughout the bush, the jungles, the plains, everywhere, were tribes of people that were devoted to paganism. It's very interesting to note what their features were. Scarification, extraordinary numbers of tattoos, gauges, piercings, bizarre hair colors and costumes. When I came back to the States in 1979, you didn't see hardly any of that anywhere. Not true anymore. What do you see? Scarification, piercings, tattoos, hair going in 50 colors, 50 directions, looking outlandish, filing teeth, bones through noses, whatever. I mean, I'm actually not being facetious. This is becoming the modern youth today. What's the connection? Our world, or at least what we would call the Western world, is descending rapidly into paganism. It's not just the latest version of the 60s movement. I hear that all the time. Oh, you remember, you know, the kids back in the 60s were told the same thing. No, they weren't. They just listened to really good music back then. That's what it was. But today, the world is descending actively into paganism. And yet, what we are seeing right now is the very smallest taste of what is to come. And here in this text in Revelation, it says that they worship demons. By this particular point in time, the world is going to be utterly marinated in paganism. What's the other thing that don't repent from? I'll try to wrap up here quickly. I didn't realize what time it was. They don't repent from idolatry. Idolatry. Now, here it has all the silver, bronze, stone, wood kind of analogy, but I want you to understand something here about idolatry. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 1 that mankind is created with a built-in recognition of God and a desire for a proper communion with him. We are created with that. We are given a conscience. Our consciences are supernaturally wired, if you will, by God's design to do what? According to Romans chapter 1, to acknowledge God's eternal power and divine nature. But what happens to unregenerate mankind? They suppress that. They suppress it, Romans tells us, by their wickedness. Even creation. You look at the created world, and you see the beauty of a field that is turned into a dust bowl by prairie dogs. No, I'm joking. Actually, I'm not joking, but it's not a good example. But even creation according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It bears out the testimony of the truth of God. But what has happened is the devil has used that deceptively, all of that. And he now capitalizes on all of that, including creation, to draw affection away from God. And that's why unsaved humanity today, en masse, they worship the earth. They worship creatures. They worship the climate. They worship anything but God. We see all this happening around us today in this passage here in Revelation chapter 9. This is a form of idolatry. It is taking the worship that we need to be giving to God, and it is talking about how it's being redirected. It's going to get a lot worse. Mentions murders. By now we should understand that murder is going to be pretty much near the top of the crime list by this point in the future. human life is very cheap wherever the gospel is not recognized. Whenever the gospel is rejected or God's laws and his values are no longer respected, human life becomes cheap. We see that a lot today. Within the political spectrum, we see human life becoming very cheap as God and his laws and his values are disrespected. And so violent murders are going to become commonplace during the tribulation. Here's an interesting one, and I've joked a little bit about it leading up to this moment. I'm almost done. My translation calls it magic arts. Some of your translations talk about sorceries. What's the Greek term that's used there? Pharmacia. Pharmakia. Yep. We get our word pharmacy from it. Pharmacy. That's the Greek term that's being used here, and it's directly associated, among other things, with drug use. Now, you stop and think about what this is saying. It's saying at this particular point in the future, drug use, there's more to it, hang on, is going to be rampant. You might be telling yourself right now, it already is, yes, but it's nothing compared to what it will become. And so they will not repent of their pharmakia. Drug use is a natural, I want you to hear me here, it is a natural byproduct of depravity and idolatry. Always has been. In all cultures. You can go to the jungles of South America and you will find demon worship there being associated with drug use. You can go to the streets of New York and you will find drug use and occultism inextricably linked. There is a direct link between the abuse of drugs in all forms, and an exposure or a vulnerability, if you will, to the demonic world. And this is where words like sorceries and the magic arts also come into play. I believe personally that this is one of the greatest problems that we are facing today. Because drug use right now is absolutely skyrocketing. You look at all the homeless encampments in all the major cities in our nation right now, and what do you find besides lots and lots of really bad tents and litter? You find rampant drug use. And if your addiction is bad enough, you can move to San Francisco or Portland where they actually have budgets for giving you free drugs. Yeah, it's a serious problem today. And concurrent with that, what we are also seeing is this self-evident rise of a demonic influence and a fascination among that population with the occultic realm. Wherever drug use, and I think a lot of it starts with what we try to downplay it, we call it recreational use. There is no such good way to put that. It's drug use, period, full stop. But wherever drug use is promoted, you're going to inevitably see a rise in spiritual darkness, and you're going to see a rise in demonic influence. That is the biblical position. And you are seeing that right here in this passage. And also, it's worth noting that drug use is very common in association with sorcery practices or occultic rituals. Why? Because they place the user into an altered state of consciousness. And in that altered state, the user becomes more susceptible to contact and influence by the demonic realm. So these things are linked right at the hip, and the scriptures call this out. Sexual immorality, we're almost done. Sexual promiscuity is rampant in the tribulation time frame. And the Bible makes the case that the further one drifts away from God, the more blatant become the sexual deviancies. Today, we're hearing all about transgenderism. Hope none of you drink Bud Light anymore. Transgenderism today is the new rage of sexual deviance. You can go back 3, 4, 5 years ago. You would never see the kinds of things that are being talked about today. And they're being actively promoted within our schools. It's a very dangerous, very sad situation. And then last of all is this word thefts. They don't repent of their thefts. And I think the best way to think of this is it's a passionate quest to gain one's desires by any means possible. That can mean physical stealing. It can mean other things. Now, remember, next week, we are off.